Matthew 18, reading from verse 15. You can just turn in your Bibles. I'm in the New King James. The section read was the parable of the lost sheep. And then verse 14, even so, it's not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And then there's a word, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a demon and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. If two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. He got me this morning, and we have begun to set the accounts. One was brought to me, I think that was better than the first. Just as a side note. And when he had begun to set the accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants and owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison, so he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called it, said, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he would pay all that was due to him. So, my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. So, Father, what do you do?
Thank you, Hannes. Alrighty, what a piece of scripture this morning. Before we get into it, just two announcements. I was actually meant to make this announcement last week, and got a bit of a memory like a goldfish, and I forgot about it. But we do have a bit of ministry into the TB hospital known as Westall Star, and many of us don't even know where Westall Hospital is. It's like a really small hospital towards the kind of what is it, the northern side of all east, and it's a hospital that is dedicated just for TB patients, right? And so my friend and good friend Heim has done a lot of ministry into this hospital over years and years and years, and Bryce himself over years, and so they're going to do a little bit of a Christmas shoebox kind of gift pack for patients inside the hospital, and so we want to be a part of that. And so the idea is that we're going to be handing these shoeboxes out around about the 15th of December. I just want to wrap up some of the contents, because the idea is that we as a church, we start bringing and collecting some of these toiletries and items, and the idea is maybe that one family decides, well, we're going to do one shoebox, you know, and you kind of like pull all the things in there. Or otherwise, if you can't do that, we just bring a whole lot of things and we just kind of make up shoe boxes in. And so if you've done some spring cleaning about a month ago, and hopefully you haven't chucked out all those old shoe boxes that you have, so bring those too. And so here are some of the items that we'll need is toothpaste, toothbrush, hairbrush, a mirror, small mirror. Don't bring one of those big ones. Deodorant, both roll-on and spray probably, and then white soap. I don't know if this is white soap, not pink soap, just white soap, then there's ladies' feminine pads, as well as shampoo, conditioner, washcloths, underwear for men and women, some dresses or pajamas that you may have, front, bottoms, overhead, easy. So something that you can put on over when you go to trip. And then sizes from small to extra large, male, small to extra large. And then something sweet, maybe a pack of chips, cool drinks, sweets and chocolates, maybe something like an energy drink or something like that, that kind of puts back those, what's this thing called? Tops, right? Electrolytes, that's it. And so inside that pursue box, the idea is that we wrap them and hang on. So did I do it right, right? The bad recovery, man. So I know. We're talking about forgiveness today, so. Yeah, we'll put it on the church group. Let's put it on the church group there, watch out with all that kind of those details. And then one other thing is that Rena and I would really value your prayers for Lord Grace. She's been with us for 6 months, almost 6 months, actually 5 months, about 5 months. So the media ministry, we've had this journey, And so the DSD, or the Department of Social Development, don't actually really know what to do with her case. She's born of two homeless YouTube parents that don't want her anymore. And so she's not able to have a South African, birth certificate issue, which is a bit of an issue in that she's working on her handwritten one at this point in time. It's crazy. And so they're actually considering deporting her back to the Zulu. And so it's like, our hearts are like, how can they do this? You know? And so please pray with us. We want to trust that God would just really intervene, that the perfect family for her would reveal it themselves. And that she could get all the rights of her. Do you know where she's I'm sharing this news, and she's just sleeping on me. It's amazing, man. It's amazing. So yeah, please pray with us about that. Wisdom for the social workers, wisdom for just these NPOs that handle these cases, and so and for our hearts, please for our hearts. Anyway, so we said last week as we got into chat, I'm gonna pray this prayer. Father God, we thank you so much. We thank you that we can get into your word, we don't have to look to anything else other than your word and who you are, Jesus, this morning. We acknowledge right now, Lord, that your word is living and it's active, sharper than double-edged sword. And so we don't want to be just those that go through your word, we want your word to go through us. And so, Lord, we pray for a little grace right now, with that peace that's over her, we pray for peace over our hearts, Lord. We pray for your wisdom and your hand in all of the meetings and all of whatever decisions need to be made. We know that you're sovereign and that you are in control. So we ask for the best to happen, Lord, in these circumstances. But we pray now as we tackle this chapter, Lord, that you work in our hearts, you give them our hearts to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. And so, chapter 18, we said, was a new section of the book of Matthew. Jesus is speaking to us in one of his discords or one of his messages, big five within the book of Matthew, and we've studied this is the fourth one, and Jesus is speaking about the community of God. He's sharing with his disciples before he leaves what will the community of God look like, this kingdom community that he's establishing, what will it look like? And so this is really great for us, because we are Christians and we are part of the church, and this is practical Christianity. This is practical Christianity 101. So Jesus is dealing within the next few chapters, or chapter 18, 19, and 20, subjects like humility, dealing with sin, dealing with your sinful brother, forgiveness, marriage and divorce, celibacy and singleness, children, and dealing with wealth and money. And so we are talking about real matters that actually really affect us. Amen? We go through subjects like this, it's like, yeah, we need this. We need this as the community of God. And so last week, the disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And obviously they're thinking Jesus is going to establish a physical throne in Jerusalem. And so they want, they're hustling. They're hustling. It's like election time. You know, we're getting that. You know, we see all the posters that, and Peter's got his little poster, vote Peter. Oh, Peter, you know, and James and John, they're like the sons of thunder. They've got these big like lightning bolts on their pivot cards, and they're like, oh. And Jesus says, you don't have it. You don't have it right. Actually, and then he brings this little child along. He says, if you don't humble yourself, you get converted and become like this child, then you don't even get to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then we ended off in this parable of the lost sheep where Hannah's kind of filled in as we got into this verse 15. And we're in the same context, because Jesus is, the heart of God is not that any sheep should go astray. No sheep will go astray. He will search the mountains high, he will go through the valleys, and he will find his lost sheep. And so it is fitting in the same context that we go into verse 15, which says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. And so this morning, we get to talk about the exciting topic of church discipline. If you're listening to us for the first time this morning, we haven't talked about church discipline all the time. But ultimately, this is the topic about restoring and reconciling brothers and sisters caught in sin. And so the truth is that this topic is actually really misunderstood most of the time. Right? Either from our past, we've seen this done really well, and therefore the church has been blessed. But in other ways, we've seen this done badly, and then the church ends up so hurt. And either you're in one of these categories, you know, if I'm like phoning you in the middle of the week, and if you get like a bit of warm smoke, and you go, oh, that's a bloomin' even bell. And What have I done wrong now? You know what I mean? If you're in that kind of category, you've been a bad part of church discipline, you know what I mean? And so leaders and church leaders are often taking verses like this, and they're kind of spinning around to have like a bit of a power trip over people, you know, and kind of control and domineer. And so in that way, there's a lot of fear and hurt and casualties along the way. But on the other side, on the other spectrum, it's just swings to the other spectrum. Many of us just come in and we've got like this Gen Z kind of idea of church discipline, you know. It's kind of like something is objective. It's all about, you know, what you're feeling at the moment, you know. Like, let's just like get all too hectic about this stuff. And so church discipline is like, I'm not even on my radar, right? And so, however, I just want to say that this church discipline is a very important aspect of practical Christianity. And here Matthew puts it in with what Jesus had said. A very important aspect of church life. And if we think of just Paul's books, the written books, his 13 letters, how many of those books have to deal with correction and discipline? And so we feel like the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11, he says this, "No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. But later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace from those, for those who have been trained by it." And actually, that whole section of scripture is talking about how God the Father treats us as sons. And he says that it's only the illegitimate son that does not get discipline. That means that you're not loved if you do not want to be corrected, right? When we submit to God's correction, then we are receiving his love. And as he says over here, if those that have been trained by it, it produces the pleasant fruit of righteousness and peace. It's wonderful to see a child in a home that has been disciplined well. Why? Because the parents and the community get to snatch off the fruit that has been placed upon those trees. You know, farmers, they have to stretch out the arms of the fruit trees, and so that they can produce the right. And that's what discipline does, so that the community of God and those people gets to pick the right fruit from our children, as well as the peace that is within their hearts, because of a good being submitted to good discipline. And so verse 15 starts and says, "If your brother sins against you," and you'll notice in some of your translations, it just says, "If your brother sins," right? And so some of the older manuscripts have left out that "against you," and it doesn't really matter, right? Both aspects are being dealt with over here, because a sinful brother, or rather caught in sin, is a sin against the body of Christ, right? And so it says then, Jesus gives us this order of dealing with these things. Verse 15 towards the end, it says, "Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." And someone must be like, I'm good at this, you know. And that's the problem with us as Christians, because we get really good at buying out people's sin. We're really good. And remember we checked this out in Matthew chapter 7? Remember, Jesus said, "Do not judge, else you will be judged. And the judgment that you use will be used against you." And then he uses this cool analogy, this great analogy. He says, "Don't try and take the speck out of someone else's eye. Meanwhile, you've got this plank, 2x4, coming out of your own eye," you know. And so he's saying this, you know. And the beautiful analogy, and I love to come back to it, my brother says, shared this point towards the end of chapter 13 of John, verse 35, maybe like 35, 36. But in the beginning of this, leading up to this, the world shall know that you are my disciples because of your love. Jesus is at the Last Supper. He illustrates this great principle, this important principle, because the disciples are too important to wash one another's feet. And so at the end of the dinner, Jesus takes out his outer garment off and he wraps a towel around him. And what does he do? He starts to bend down and wash his disciples' feet. And notice, he doesn't go, "Hey, your feet are dirty, go do something about it." You know, he doesn't go, "Ew, that's disgusting." You know, he bends down. The beautiful thing, he takes their dirty feet and he places them within his immaculate Jesus' hands. You just imagine Jesus' hands going between the toes. It feels wrong, and that's why Peter himself says, no, Jesus, this is not going to happen, right? And so this is the beautiful, the analogy over here is he says to them at the end, "I have given you an example that you should do as I have done." And the principle here is simple. If you're not willing to get involved in serving your brother and to take his feet in his hands, you better not be pointing out his sin. This is the body of Christ, and we've got to be involved in one another's lives. This is about our brothers being restored to a relationship with God, not about what you think is right and wrong. And so the order of this, to do this properly, we've got to consider Paul's words in Galatians 6, verse 1 to 3. He says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourselves less than you also, considering yourself less you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Verse 3 is important. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So we do not, taking in what Jesus just spoke to us about who's the greatest, he says that you amongst you guys shall have an attitude of humility. We do not come from an elevated spot, you know, talking down to anybody. And so the important thing that Paul points out is this: he who is spiritual. Now this is fundamental. This is a prerequisite. If you see your brother in sin, you need to be as spiritual about this as possible. It means that we need to check our own hearts. Make sure that we don't have a plank in our eye just a speck, you know. And it means that we need to self-evaluate. This means that before we speak to our brother about it, before we even go through step one, perhaps before we speak to our brother about it, have you spoken to God about it? Have you been able to wait upon the Lord about this thing? Asking questions like, Lord, am I just being silly about this? John 1 John 5 verse 16 says this beautifully. He says that if anyone sees his brother sinning, a sin which does not lead to death, I'm so thankful we're not going to talk about that one. But anyway, if anyone sees his brother sinning, he will ask and he will give him life. So I'm going to say before even we go to step one, we need to be speaking to the Lord about our lives. We first see our brother is stuck in a sin. We should be first being spiritual about this thing. We should be getting on our knees pleading. And John says, ask of him and he will give him life. That means ask the Holy Spirit to come across and convict him. And after all, we want the Holy Spirit to be doing the convicting, not ourselves. It's not our work to do the convicting. Holy Spirit does that. We see this in John 16. Pray whether you should comfort and to confront or not. Just keep on praying. And when the Lord leads us, we go to lead that step number one. Go and tell them his fault between you and him alone. So speak privately. So there's two aspects. Don't bring anybody else involved. Don't make somebody else get involved in this thing. Trust the Lord that he will answer your prayers that you pray. The second one is tell him your fault. Now this does not mean that you should tell him what you think about this. Your opinion at this moment doesn't matter because we need to bring him to the standard of God's word. God's word is the standard, not our opinion. And so Jesus says, if he hears you, you have gained a brother, and this is the ultimate overhead banner of this whole section and of this whole principle of dealing with a brother in sin, is that we want to gain brothers. Jesus wants to gain a follower again, and we want to gain those, bring them back into the flock of God. And so this is ultimate. James 5, verse 19 and 20 says, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, let me just notice, the New Testament is full of us. We've read like 3 or 4 verses already from different books. James 5, verse 19 to 20. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. And so a brother restored relationship with Jesus is exactly like this. The parable of the lost sheep. What has happened? What happens when the shepherd picks it up and takes it back home? He rejoices. Luke's gospel tells us that he throws a whole party, just like the woman that finds her golden coin. And so now it says, in worst case scenario, your brother is unrepentant. What now? I would say, just personally, from my pastoral part, keep praying. Next step is keep praying. Keep praying. This is the thing that you need to bring before. But step two then says, but if you will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Take another spiritual brother, I want to say, a spiritual brother. And I want to say, make sure that it's someone that this other person knows and respects. And I want to say that in our congregation, we're small enough, I would say, bring in a life group leader. Bring in one of the ministry leaders into this thing. And just a bit of a side note, and I want to say, keep this thing in-house. You know, keep this thing in house. It breaks pain in our hearts. And often we find out later that a brother of ours is stumbling, and then we hear that he's been referred to someone else in another church or in another spiritual family, and we have no clue about this. And I want to say God's design is that we're a community of God, which I know for my fact, Ben and I pray on a weekly basis for the flock of God as overseers of this flock. And so anyway, in our language and in our prayers, we want to be the ones that are ministering and helping in these circumstances. So I was going to say, don't go and get another brother from another mother's church. It's God's design. Jesus then quotes Deuteronomy 17, verse 6, which is important because we could just read it and just go, well, what is he saying there? He says, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. God's law is you know, back in Deuteronomy, they were talking about those that were caught in sin that needed to be stoned, you know, and to be brought to death. And we thankfully, in the new covenant and under the new covenant of Christ Jesus, we don't receive the death penalty for sin anymore. Amen. Right? We receive. I see my brother Ryan's going. Yes, we do. We are repentant. under the grace of God, we don't get stoned anymore. So the law of the Lord is perfect in this way, that it protected those that were innocent and protected those that are trying to help. So it wouldn't be a he said, she said situation. We need witnesses. It needed to be verified by two or three persons. And so verse 17 then shows us the last resort. If there is still no repentance, no responding to God's word, and the pleading of spiritual brothers, then he says it needs to come to the attention of the church. The ecclesia, the gathering of the saints, that's where we are right now. And it says, then Jesus says, if you won't listen to the church, then it will be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. I don't know about you, but I like, listen, these are strong words. These are strong words. But I'm very glad because I didn't write the mail, I just delivered the mail. This is God's model. So why is Jesus so harsh on us? Why is Jesus saying this? You know, he says, if you follow those first couple of steps, you are being Christ. Christ is through you searching the valleys low and the mountains high, and you are being his voice of beckoning to the sinful brother saying, come back. You in your own love are picking him up on the shoulders of Christ and carrying him home. But he's saying he is still unwilling and will not come home and will not come unto the repentance. Jesus then says, now it is necessary for us to protect the rest of the world. Now we need to go back to the 99 and we need to protect the rest of the world. Because if we tolerate sin and allow this fellowship amongst the sheep, his sin will infect the others. Paul, also talking about a matter of correction in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6 to 7, says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. God showed us back in previously last week about how we should deal with sin. Remember? He said, if you're arm or your hand or your foot causes you to sin, what do you say? Chop it off. Your eye causes you to sin, get rid of it. The idea is that we would rather go into heaven limping than to run into hell. That's the idea. And so Jesus spoke to us, cut this thing off. And so we run the risk of nullifying Christ's work on the cross when we tolerate unrepentant sin in the church. And so I've seldom seen this done very well. This is why, because it's a a church to do such a thing is epic. And I have been fortunate actually part of a church that did this in a semi-well way, but it rocked the church. Because it was cheapest. This thing is actually being unfolded in front of our eyes. And the brother, unfortunately, was unrepentant and was unrepentant. Then he goes on and he says, assuredly I say to you, verse 18, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they say ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Now Jesus repeats something that he had already spoken to Peter in Matthew chapter 16. If you remember, Peter does the good, he makes the good confession. Jesus asked, who do you say that I am? Peter says, you are the Christ, Son of the living God. And then Jesus says, blessed be Simon, son of Bar-Jonah. This revelation has not come through flesh and blood, but it's come through the revelation of God the Father. But then he says, to you I have given you keys. And he repeats these same words. He says, to you I have given the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now the idea of the symbol of keys in Scripture is always linked to authority. It's the authority. It's like the custom, or the guy that opens and closes the church. You know, he's got the authority to open up the church every morning and let the saints come in. And then he closes it up there. And this is exactly the same analogy. It's actually quite beautiful, right? The apostles were given the keys, which was the gospel, to open up the doors of the kingdom of heaven. And to allow those sinners to be repentant and come to Christ and come into the fellowship of the Father and into the kingdom of heaven, right? But likewise, the doors need to be open on the end. I'm just thinking, the doors swing both ways. But that's not the point, sorry. But Jesus is thinking about the power and authority of the church. And so the first aspect of this is that the authority to open up the doors to preaching of the gospel. But now another kind of authority is the authority to exercise discipline within the church. Now, with the understanding, we looked at it back in Matthew 16, these words binding and loosing. Now, what does it mean? This is a legal term, actually, and it means allowing or forbidding, right? It's got nothing to do with spiritual warfare. We find out that it's actually a legal term about allowing and forbidding. The original Greek text, and as we looked at it in chapter 16, it would actually read like this. If you've got an NASB, or I think an ESV, and it also corrects it. It says, what you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and what you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. So the idea is that the Church of Jesus Christ does not just become new lawgivers, and whatever we write down here on earth, now all of a sudden needs to be established in heaven, and Jesus and the angels are now just writing down these absurd new rules that we make. You know what I mean? Some of us as Christians, we act like that, right? What he's actually saying is that what has already been established in heaven is to now be upheld and maintained here on earth. And the example is that of the gospel. Exactly when he gave them the keys of the gospel, or the keys of the church, he said, what you bind on heaven and earth will be bound in heaven. What you loose on heaven will be loosed on earth. What he was saying is that the gospel had already been established in heaven. Christ had been sent from heaven to earth, and now you uphold and maintain the gospel message. And so it follows through now with the same thing, is that the church is called. The church is called to maintain and uphold what God has already established in heaven. God has already established in heaven a standard for his church. He says, you shall be holy as I am holy. He says, in Peter, you are a royal priesthood, a peculiar people set apart for the glory of God. And so this is lost to them. I'm sorry, this is lost. The keys of upholding and implementing God's standing in the church have been snatched from the hands of the church. And now the church is dancing to popular opinion and politics. I'm sorry to say it like that, but the church is branching to popular opinion and politics. Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, you are the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its saltiness, oh, just make it new again. No, it has no use. Chuck it on the path. Let it be trampled by the horses. Salt was a preserving agent. It keeps things from going off by eradicating impurities and pathogens. And likewise, the church is the salt of the world. We have a purifying and preserving effect as long as we keep our saltiness. We have a mandate to maintain the standard of God in order to keep God's people holy, set apart. The church today is a scary place. The church has lowered its standards by giving away its keys. I'm not looking forward to the day when Caleb gets his learner's license. And he passes out and he says, Dad, can I have the car keys? I just want to go and visit some friends. You know as fathers to teenagers, have you ever, how does that feel to like, here's the keys, my boy. You know? So in the same way, these keys have been taken away from the church. We hear of pastors and employees of churches stealing money, being unfaithful to their wives. They're under church discipline. But in 2 weeks, they've just resigned their post, and then what do they do? They establish a new church. Because all of a sudden, I've just eradicated that church, so that's fine. I'm no longer under the discipline of that church. And we go, well, some of us go, well, where's the justice in this whole thing? And I want to go, God is not so concerned about justice, about going and following through the discipline of the Lord. Because he's all about repentance and reconciliation and restoration. But if we bypass the discipline of God's word, we bypass his love, his restoration, his reconciliation. We just think God wants to hang up Christians to dry, you know? What's that one YouTube channel, the Wrenching or something like that? Loves to hang up Christians to dry as if they like bolt on going, told you this and this. God is all about restoration, all about reconciliation. God is a God of reconciliation, and we as the church have been given that same ministry. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 8, God's heart is not to is that we bring Christians back into fellowship with him, as well as protect the body of sin from the corruptions of sin and convert God's grace. Verse 20 then finishes off this section, and we use this often in prayer meetings. The context is actually just this. We go, where two or three are gathered, Lord, we know that you are in our presence. Bless us all today. That's what he's saying, is that when you decide on a matter, and if you're upholding and maintaining God's standard, he says, I'm with you guys. You got my thumbs up and my stamp of approval. So Peter foresees a problem. He says, my human heart struggles to bear with human faults. You'll agree with me, right? This would call for a lot of forgiveness. And so he comes to Jesus with a question in verse 21. He says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? Now, rabbinical teachings in the day recommended that up to 3 times, and then from the 4th time, you had no need to forgive. And so Peter was being very, very generous. And so obviously when we look at this, we ask ourselves a question, Lord, was Peter just wanting to kind of like, you know, kind of just run Jesus up the right way? Was he trying to impress people or impress Jesus? But we're not sure. But Jesus says 9, he replies, now 70 times 7. But if we're honest, and we should be honest because this is the church, if we're in church, forgiving others is one of the hardest things to do. As humans, we struggle with forgiveness. I don't know about you, you can leave your dog out there, outside all day, with no food and very little water, and when you come home, is that dog angry? Does he want to bite you? No, he's wagging his tail, and he's just so happy to see you. Cats aren't like that. So many people say that cats will be in heaven, and dogs will be in heaven. And I go, like, if there's any cats in heaven, there'll be a dog, because they're so faithful, and they're super forgiving. But anyways, this is still the point, but but they were examples, and they don't ever hold grudges, right? And forgiveness is hard, and if we look at social media as a reflection of the human heart, we'll go, it's all about, cancel culture and ghosting people, right? That just means that you just disappear and you don't answer any of their messages anymore, and we love to cancel people on social media, right? And so if you make one false move on your social media account, and maybe you, at this moment in time, if you want to partner with Palestine or with Israel, it's like it's dangerous ground out there. You know what I mean? Cancel your social media accounts, right? Anyway, so you'll never live it down. Never live it down. Even a comment is not. And I often want to just let's just be silly for a moment. Let's just say aliens existed, and they were looking at studying mankind, and they were looking at our culture, and they're looking at us, but all they had to tell from our culture was the comments that they could read from Facebook accounts. What do you think the report would be to kind of, I don't know, alien head office, HQ? You know, do you think the report would say, humans are loving and caring, they enjoy strong bonds and frequently encourage one another? Not at all. They would say something like, humans are cruel creatures, self-indulged, egocentric, narcissistic, and unforgiving. They're about to destroy themselves and the rest of the universe. Let's get away from them as far as possible. Peter knew to forgive his heart, and even though he was generous in his seven, there seems to always be a limit in our hearts for how many times we can forgive someone. Jesus is straightforward in verse 22. Says, Jesus says to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. You just see Peter's jaw drop. I think Peter was really good in arithmetic, and plus Matthew was right there, the tax collector, and he could say, it's 490, right? And you can just see that, and then going, that is impossible. I mean, you had a bad book in your past, you know, like somebody crosses your path or does something against you, like whip out the black book and go, yes, Caleb, another stroke over there. Now I'm going to have a big black book because now you have to have space for 490 little crosses, right? They would be saying this is impossible, and Jesus is saying, yes, exactly, that is the point. Forgiveness is not about mathematics, it's a matter of the heart. And in finishing off in verse 35, Jesus will say it's a matter of the heart. We need to forgive people from our heart. Our hearts need to understand forgiveness. And Jesus tells a parable. Parable of the unforgiving servant. We know what parables are. Parables, actually, the direct translation is to throw alongside, right? Jesus just put down a principle. He's saying, no, it's not about how much you should forgive. I'm telling you, you should forgive every time. Let me throw alongside a story. It's an earthly or a physical story that has a spiritual significant meaning. And so it has three scenes. The first scene takes place in the king's court. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him, like others says, the first guy was brought to him, who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he stood with his wife and his children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me. I will repay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave his debt. And so this, something happens in the king's courts. This is not on the commoner's street. This is within the king's presence. Something happens, and he brings this servant, this man that owes 10,000 talents. Now we need to know, in the ancient world, 10,000 was like the highest number they could think of, right? It's like in Revelation when they're saying 10,000 upon 10,000. 10,000 is 10 times 10,000. It just means an uncountable amount, right? But if we wanted to bring this, and talent is also the highest monetary unit. So this is just like an exorbitant amount. But in the framework of our reference, let's just bring it in, right? This would be equivalent to $3.5 billion, right? This is for joke's sake, bring it into rand. 64 billion rand. And just like, if you had to work that off, you better be able to live forever. Because that would be roughly about 200,000 years in that land. The point is, it's unpayable. You cannot pay. And you're not that friendly with Johan Rupert to help you out here either. You know? He's not going to help you out, right? And so the servant falls on his knees and he pleads his mercy. And so at this point, the king is moved with compassion and writes off his deed in prison. What is meant to hit us at this moment? What is meant to hit our hearts? The point is that the servant has got a debt that was unpayable, but it is now being forgiven. I mean, the grace and the mercy of this king is meant to stand out to us, going, this is incredible that he would just scratch out of his book. Every servant that would now follow after that, with maybe only 1,000 talents, you know, would be able to smile at the back of the line, going, you know what I mean? Maybe there would be some more grace, but that all grace would come easy. And so we're meant to see ourselves in the eyes of the servant. We're meant to see ourselves in the servant. If you see yourself as the king right now and you're the one that's super forgiving, that's not the point of the parable. You've lost the point. But anyway, so we're meant to be able to see ourselves in the servant. Romans 6 verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death. You and I have a debt to God that we cannot pay, and yet through Jesus Christ and our faith in him, this is what happens in the heavenly courts. Our debt has been paid. This has been dealt with. We don't need to dwell very long upon our sins to go and realize, God, your grace is amazing. God, your mercy in my life is amazing. And so, yes, let us free. Verse 29 goes on into the second scene. It says, but the servant went out and found one of his servants, fellow servants, who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took hold of his throat, him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down on his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me. I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he would pay the debt. And so here we've moved from the courtroom of the king, and now we're on the streets, right? The servant, how is he going to respond after having received such grace in the courts of the king? And now he's on the commoner's level. How is he going to now deal with this on a horizontal plane? Because on a vertical plane, that debt has been canceled. But on a horizontal level, how is he going to continue in this? And we find out that he goes straight. He finds one of his fellow servants and grabs him by the throat. This man owes him 100 denarii. Now, bringing it to South African terms, that's around 5,000 to 6,000. Right? That's still a lot of money, but is it payable? It's payable. You can work this out. The idea that's meant to strike us, or what the point that's meant to strike us, is that this incredible unpayable debt has been cancelled, and now on the horizontal level, this man won't even forgive a debt that is able to be paid. He throws this man into prison. And so we're meant to compare the king and the servant, and what he's received in the courtroom, he cannot deal out in the streets. So instead of showing mercy that he had received, throws this man in prison. Verse 31 then says, so when his fellow servants saw what had been done, these are other onlookers, they were very grieved and came and told his master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said, you wicked servant. Notice, he wasn't wicked because of his great debt. The king was not angry because of his debt. The king understood his debt. What made the king angry was He didn't have any mercy and compassion. And so he says, "Then I forgave you all the debts because you repented me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. And so back now, we're in the king's court again, right? And so our unforgiveness, or this servant's unforgiveness, has now affected his relationship with the king again. And so we find out that he obviously does not want to pay or forgive a payable amount, even though he had been forgiven unmeasurable amount. Why did he not exercise the same mercy that he received from the king? And so the result is the man is then thrown into prison. And so verse 25 gets hectic. It says, "And so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." And so we know that this is not a deal with about that. This doesn't deal with salvation. We can't lose our salvation through unforgiveness. But it affects our relationship with God the Father. How we deal our lives on the street affects our relationship up in our vertical relationship with God. And so the parable is very self-explanatory, but what did Jesus want his disciples to see and what we want to see? And so we close with 3 points. Forgiving people forgive people. When we know God's forgiveness, we also forgive. And this is the evidence that we have experienced God's grace and forgiveness. If we then struggle with unforgiveness, we need to ask ourselves, do I understand God's forgiveness? Do I understand my debt towards God that He has forgiven? In Ephesians 4, verse 31 to 32, Paul says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger, clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." It means that what we have been dealt from within the heavens court, we need to deal out now in the streets. This is the model for us, particularly between brothers. The second observation we see is that forgiveness and unforgiveness are both very powerful things. Very powerful things. It has the power to set people free or lock people up. So often the person that gets locked up by unforgiveness is who? Ourselves. Notice this man got thrown back into prison, right? For his unforgiveness. Two slogans that I came back, one was Rice shared with us. He says that unforgiveness and harboring unforgiveness is like drinking deadly poison, hoping that the other person dies. The difference between getting bitter and better is the difference between getting better or bitter is the little letter I. When we focus on I and myself and what people have done to me, we get bitter. But when we focus upon Jesus and what He has done for us, God heals that bitterness and we are made better, right? True forgiveness, the forgiveness that comes from the heart, is powerful, breaks down strongholds, frees us from bondages, and makes important, and most importantly, it glorifies God. Because why? The gospel is on this. The gospel is on this. And thirdly and lastly, forgiveness is not a consideration. It's not a suggestion. It's an instruction from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's part of God's sanctifying work in our lives as we die to ourselves and live to Christ. And I'm going to challenge you as we come into communion now. This is where we deal with God. Not in a kind of a conflict, right? Sometimes it is. Like we know in our families that sometimes we need to have family meetings and we just sit around the table and look each other in the eye. And if God has strung the heartstring of yours, because I know there's not one of us that are in this room that has not needed to deal with someone that has hurt us. And this is explained about how God is what God has called us to respond. If we have richly received grace and mercy from the courtroom of God, legally justified, right? And we should be able to, and we must be able to, deal that same forgiveness out to other people. And so, as we come to the communion table, this is where we respond. Because why? When we come and talk to God about our unforgiveness and the bitterness and the grudges that we're holding, we go, God, I just can't let that person go. I just can't do this. And you don't understand what they did with me. Jesus goes, just look what's in your hands. Just look quickly what's in your hands. My broken body. My blood spilled for you. To justify and to cleanse and to clean you of your debt. To wash your blood. The blood that you've taken upon yourself through the sin that you have caused and inflicted upon the Father. And so he says, look at what's in your hands. This is how we come to the communion table, to know that there's something in front of us. That's Jesus. So, Jesus, we thank you that we come to the communion table this morning. Lord, we thank you that we are confronted with your grace and your mercy. Lord, forgiveness is not easy. Church discipline is also not easy. We ask for your grace and your mercy, Lord. May we be reminded of how and what you have done for us. That we would, from our hearts, be able to forgive those alongside us, those that walk this time with us. Thank you for your mercy and your kindness and your sacrifice in Christ. Amen.